So this Sunday is the last Sunday in the book of Daniel. We've been going through this. I like your attitude. No, don't stop. Okay, another 3 months. So we're in Daniel 12, and we're going to actually be starting in Daniel 10 just to kind of give us background. But before we kind of jump into it, let me just ask you this question. What have you set your sights on? Think about your life for a moment. You know, what have you set your sights on? In other words, like when you look to your future, what do you hope to see? That's a good one, stronger relationship with God. But think about that. It's like a rifle. And I'm not even a hunter, okay? I know we got a lot of men and women hunters in here, and that's cool. But, it's like taking a rifle with a scope and aiming at a target, right? And what is that target you hope for? You know, and if you wrote on that bullet the word hope, you know, like sometimes people write, you know, on bombs and stuff. You know, what are you, that hope, where's that hope going? Okay, kind of think of it like that, right? Well, what's interesting is, as you're thinking about what are you sighting in on and hoping for, right? In a recent study, actually they found out one of the things in our culture people hope most for is a comfortable retirement. Nothing wrong with that. You know, that's certainly something to be hoping for. But it was kind of interesting because, which I'll share later, but this just was recent because of some things I have, gone through in the last 6 months that kind of rang true as a affirmation of something I was doing. I was starting to sight myself in on a comfortable retirement, trying to think, how can I get there, right? And I'm a long ways from retirement, don't get me wrong, but better start now. What's kind of also ironic is I was thinking about that, and then in Fox News, I just heard how our former President Obama this week found out that his pension, his comfortable retirement, is being threatened by the GOP as they want to take it away for some various reasons. And it's just kind of like, wow, even the former president, if that's what your hope was for, even he can't necessarily guarantee, his pension plan. And, and all that, I mean, man, I know personally even some pastors who, their pension, their retirement, fell with the stock market, or maybe, like my own father, it's like through a couple marriages and divorces, it's like it, gets taken away. And, and all that being said, there are certainly things that can take away certain of our hopes if that's what we're shooting for. But how do you know where what your hope is in? How do you even know? Hope, you know where your hope lies by where your thoughts are tied. Where are your thoughts tied to? Where do they go? Or in that for which you strive. I know that's just like obscene, all these rhyming little words in here stuff. But where your hope goes, your thoughts go, and where your thoughts go is what you strive for, what you work towards, right? Hope let me just say kind of dictionary definition of hope is a feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen. Just on a real simple level. What do you hope is going to happen here? And maybe it's not hope and wealth, but if it is, it's when your life will take that trajectory, like that bullet. Your life will go down that path, and that you'll make that your goal, and that's what you pour your efforts into. Maybe your hope is in recognition or significance. And so you go down that path, and you start striving for that in the place you work, the friends you, maybe the kind of friends you make, I don't know. So as I'm going through this, it's kind of rewarding for me to just see some of you are not, and like, yeah, I don't know if you're going, you were that, or that's what you are. Or maybe it's hope for happiness, and you strive just to get the things that make you happy, things or people, and you're wanting happiness in your relationship. Or, maybe if you, you're able to live outside of your own wants, maybe it's happiness for your family. All these things can be hard to hit, can't they? So how you live your life from this moment, this morning, until you reach that destination or goal is determined by your hope. The hope that you set your sights on will determine the trajectory of your life and the level of your anxiety getting there. It's not just, you know, where you go, but also your hope will determine the level of your anxiety. We're going to talk about this. So what I'm hoping for this morning for you, and actually these things might become categorized as wishing, well wishing, I wish, right? Because there is a different kind of hope. There, if we look far enough, this sermon is called Long Range Hope, because I found in my own life, the range of my hope was getting shorter. If we look far enough, we can find a bold hope that will anchor our soul and fuel our faithfulness like it did Daniel's. Daniel's story, we're at the end of his story. And for those that are kind of new to it this morning, Daniel's story ended with being taken captive, the city he lived in, Jerusalem, conquered, and he's taken off to Babylon as a young man, you know, and all of a sudden he finds himself a slave, he finds himself becoming a servant to a mad ruler, he finds himself being indoctrinated with the Babylonian culture, being forced to try and conform to it, having to fight for his faith to not be defiled. And in his story, and his friends, they encountered, you know, for their faith, the challenge of being thrown to the fire if they don't bow down and worship other gods. And our today, a modern-day God is anything that takes our heart further away from God. We don't just be thinking little idols, or in this case, you know, it was 90 feet tall idol to bow down and worship. And or thrown to the lions because you won't give up your faithful practice of talking with God. Remember Daniel? Anyway, what did he do? Man, he went straight home to the upper window and prayed towards Jerusalem. He would not let anyone attack his faith, even his worship, his prayer of God. And in this story, in Daniel, there were started coming these dreams, even beginning with Nebuchadnezzar dreaming of the statue made of four different kind of materials, starting with the head of gold all the way down to feet of clay and iron, and this rock from not cut by humans' hands comes out of the heavens and demolishes it. And we saw that rock is Jesus Christ, when he himself talks about him being the stone that causes others to stumble. But then Daniel starts having his own dreams. And he starts having these very troubling dreams. And it begins in Daniel 7. And Daniel 7 becomes this hinge upon which the rest of the book turns. Because Daniel was an interpreter of dreams for others. But now all of a sudden he's receiving these prophetic dreams of the present that go into the future, and they trouble his soul. In this, what I want us to understand, in some of these dreams of beast, remember that? The different beast and the four beasts, and the last one being the super mega robo beast, you know, which, you know, we understand to be this, the Antichrist, the one that actually opposes God and his people. In these images, saying image actually is the word that's being repeated over and over in Daniel. Because we were made how? In God's image, according to the first page of the Bible. You and I were made in the image. We're image bearers. It's not just what we do, it's who you are. You are designed to be an image bearer of God. But when we turn away from God to pursue other things, we start becoming more like a beast, instinctual in the way we relate to others and live out of our passions and protect ourselves and conquer for more. And these beasts, as in Daniel 7, and then it becomes really articulated in 8, and then in the verses we'll be reading, is that there is this obvious continuous struggle and oppression by the beast when the beast becomes not just a person, not just an individual, but when people corporately come together under a leader. That leader is pictured as a beast, and the kingdom is also beastly. And we saw in this, in these stories, that Daniel, first of all, the first beast is Babylon, the very, very, you know, nation he's in captive in. Then it becomes Persia. Persia conquers that beast. And then we see Greece, Alexander the Great, conquer the Persian culture and history. And it's like astounding how this man that wrote these words so hundreds of years before they became fulfilled. It's like, that's why people struggle with how this must have been written after all this history, because it's hard to imagine. But our God is what? Sovereign. He is powerful. There is nothing he can't do. He is in control, and he will bring the fulfillment of the outcome of all things. But even after Alexander the Great, and it talks about these horns in this, and there's four generals that come out of his kingdom, because his is short-lived. And then comes this crazy Antiochus ruler in 160 BC, and so all these things get fulfilled. But what we learned about the super mega beast is that it's like a set of clothes that a next person comes along, a ruler, and puts them on. It's not trying to identify one person, because even Jesus himself uses Daniel 7. Daniel was instrumental in Jesus' own identity, and through which you could look at it as a grid of what he was going to be doing. Because in Daniel 7, this is the chapter in which Jesus took his own identity from, as he called himself the Son of Man. He accepted the title of Messiah in Christ, but that's where he got his identity from, is he is the Son of Man. When people asked, who are you? And what happened? Who became the beast in Jesus' day? Rome. And in Matthew 24, as he stands before, just before his crucifixion, and he stands before his false accusers, who's he standing before? The religious leaders of God's people, the Jewish leaders and the high priest Caiaphas. And he quotes Daniel 7 when Caiaphas challenges him to declare who he is, and he uses the Son of Man, and by declaring that he is the Son of Man who will come on the clouds of heaven, who's he saying the high priest and the religious leaders are? He's declaring them to be the super beast of Daniel 7. Why do I tell you this? Because this story will continue to repeat itself over and over. And so what happens in Daniel's life, he is now somewhere around 80, and he has been faithful. He has been faithful to his God through all these trials. But what made him faithful was his hope. So let's pray as we now enter into the beginnings of the end of Daniel. So God, we come in the name of Jesus Christ, and we ask that your same Spirit that inspired these words give us revelation of what you're trying to say. Because we too are a people in a time that see troubling times, and even now, God, even compared to last year, there are greater threats of war, uncertain rulers of what they'll do. Our faith is getting challenged in our own culture. We're being asked to conform. But we want to be faithful. We want to be those that hold out hope. We want to be those that shine our lights in this place of darkness. So help us be not just inspired from Daniel, but learn and take into the deepest place of our heart a long-range hope that keeps us going. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Daniel chapter 10. Daniel has another dream, and we begin with verse 1, and we're going to read 1 through 6. In the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, and this is like now the sixth ruler that Daniel's served on or been under, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And that's his Babylonian name, kind of a hard to say, Belteshazzar. As some of you, you know, having kids, you might be looking for a name to give your kid, and that one hasn't actually been used yet. So, and the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. And in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. In this vision, it troubled him so deeply that he mourned. And it says, I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all. You know, he didn't put any lotions on, you know. And so I guess, you know, it's not, you know, mourning is you're so troubled, you don't eat your favorite foods and you don't wear lotion, so I guess. And so that seems to be what was going on. And he did this for a full 3 weeks. Verse 4, and on the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold and from Ufaz around his waist. And I don't the way my mind works this morning, I Googled it to see if I could buy one of those belts, cool belts from Ufaz, but I couldn't find any. I guess they went out of business. His body was like beryl, meaning that's this crystal. It's almost like this angelic celestial being. It's like his body glows. It's reflecting light. And his face like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of the multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision of the man who were with me and the others with me did not see it. And then we jump down into verses 9. And then I heard the sound of his words, and I heard the sound of his words, and I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. He was overwhelmed by the appearance and the words because there was such a heaviness and a presence of God in these things. He fell to the ground, passed out, I guess, meaning asleep. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees, and he said to me, "Oh, Daniel, man greatly loved." And that's what you want to hear. I don't know about, bump into people, "Oh, man, I really want to see an angel." Well, when I read this, I don't think I ever want to see an angel if that's what happens. It sounds terribly, terribly frightening. But I love, and we saw this before, the moment Daniel prayed in chapter 9, he became known as the man greatly loved. When he prayed and interceded and confessed on behalf of himself and the people, and the angel says, "Understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you." And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." I wish there's too much. This whole story from 10 to 12 is too long to read all of it. But one of the things I want you to understand in this is that this angel, which I'm sure it's not identified. It might have been the angel that spoke to him in chapter 8, Gabriel. But he talks about all of a sudden how he kind of pauses. He's going, "I'm going to tell you a story before I get into the whole interpretation of what you've been praying for, the vision." It's like he then describes how from the moment Daniel started praying, God sent him. I thought angels could fly faster than, 3 weeks to get here. Well, what we discover is actually there is a cosmic battle going on. That he himself talks about how the prince of Persia withstood him until Michael came to his aid. And I want you to just understand that. It'd be fun to go into this. You know, how many of you ever read This Present Darkness series? Just a few of you. Okay, it's getting a little dated, I guess. But I think the idea of this series came from that chapter. Because there's this idea that what we do here on earth in the natural sometimes has a parallel going on in the heavenlies, in the spiritual realm. And understand, the spiritual world is far more real than the material world because God is spirit. So when we face these challenges and struggles, understand that there is cosmic battles going on and that your prayers matter. The moment Daniel started praying was the moment a ministering spirit was sent to speak or help in the situation. So understand, these are bigger than you realize things going on when we are fighting to be faithful with God. Amen? So we come now to chapter 11. And in this, now, instead of just using figurative language like in Daniel chapter 7 of beast, actually this angel tells Daniel specifically the nations and the rulers that represent these beasts and these battles. Because Daniel's heart is deeply troubled. He has lived through so many kings. He has been so faithful. And I don't know, would you yourself feel a little worn out on this? When does evil end? When is there just going to be perpetual line of beast? And your heart starts to, you know, falter, and it's like, how much longer, oh Lord? You ever feel that way with some of the trials and tough times you yourself have gone through? How much longer? And if not, that time probably will come because we live in a messed up world. But the first thing we need to understand is in this hope, and this is the first lesson from this story, is that hope is found in our deliverance from the beast. That's the first point, is we need to know that there will be deliverance from this beast. And we read in the last verse of chapter 11, verse 45, and the first verse of chapter 12, this angelic being says, "And he shall pitch," speaking of this Antichrist, of this super mega horn beast, he says, "And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, and yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble," and this is referring to tribulation, a time of intense trouble for God's people, "such as has never been seen since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." Amen. That's our hope, is this does not go on forever. That God in his sovereignty will end this, that we will win, that the beast is conquered. And you need to understand that even the Jews of the Old Testament understand that they didn't read this in a way saying, oh, okay, all these things have transpired, or even in the time of Jesus. This was an open book because they understood that like a set of clothing, the mega beast, the beast would put on a man would come and put on these clothing and oppose God's people. And you see this beast in Revelation. In Revelation, it is written to seven churches who are being oppressed by Rome. And at that time, and it doesn't mention Rome by name, but it describes it as a beast. And in a way, we also realize in our own selves that there is something in us that wants to act out this instinctual, not in the image of God that he made us, but out of these, these desires and these passions and wants that are animal-like. And then we hurt each other when we do that. So it's good to know that there's deliverance from this beast. And God's going to bring it down. But what does it mean that we'll be delivered at the end? At the end. That's Revelation. That's Revelation showing us that there will come this day that the end of the beast will come. And And I want to move on to now Genesis chapter, verse 3 of chapter 12 here. And it says, I didn't read verse 2. Sorry, that's what I was missing. Okay, got thrown off here a moment. Get excited about this stuff. Verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So, what does the dust represent? A Jewish reader would understand immediately what this dust represents. What does it mean when it says that we're going to sleep in the dust of the earth? Well, if you take Columbus Street out here on the corner and go home that way, you're going to, on the left side, you're going to see a cemetery, and there are people sleeping in the dust. That's what that means, to sleep in the dust. Death. That's a picture, a symbol of death. It's something that pastors, you know, what pastors like myself read at people's funerals kind of captures this, because all these ideas are coming from Genesis. The first story of the Bible captures all the things that Daniel is speaking. And in Genesis 3, it says this about dust. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. And then you're familiar with this, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God made Adam from the dust and breathed life into it. And the moment that Adam and Eve declared their human independence and separation from God in the garden, death became a picture of death, and we returned to this dust. And it led to our own defeat. As representatives of humanity, we too declare our independence and separation from God. It represents not just physical death, but this dust also, the return of the dust, has this, it's a violence to it. There's this ending of a relationship, and we go through what's called grieving. And so this is a picture of the fall, and not just end of eternal life, but it's the beginning of broken relationships. And we feel it in our bones, and it, you know, it's just like, this, like, things are not right in this world. And my neighbor Ruth actually just cracks me up. She was such a character, and she died at 100, and I loved her. She's this little Lutheran lady, about 4 feet tall, I think, and she just loved God. We tried to help her stay in her home as long as possible. She ended up just the last year in a nursing home. And on the day of her birthday, and when Joe and I went to visit her and celebrate her 100th birthday, when the attendant said, "Ruth, wake up, it's your birthday today. How do you fit? What do you think about that?" And she said, "I'm so old I could fart dust." She got it. She got this idea, you know, that this, you know, we're all returning to dust, right? But God's deliverance has not only been from the evil that we brought in the world, but also from death. And it's not enough that the beast is destroyed, is it? You know, and in this, he talks about there's this everlasting shame. You know, there's everlasting life, and that's another hope we need. And so it's not just hope of deliverance from the beast, but we need a hope that there's an eternal life for us. There's something even better. So, that, you know, because if it was just that, hey, people, you know, to know someday after you're long gone, the beast gets defeated. That's an okay news. You know, you've heard about the good news. I'd call that okay news because, well, I'm still going through it, right? But good news is that there's eternal life that's coming after it. And Daniel talks about this everlasting life for those who trust God's promises and in his character. This is the hope of Daniel. But then he also talks about everlasting shame and contempt. And shame, this is a life that's been a story of independence from God, where we cease to trust God because of our foolishness. We trust ourselves more, and it becomes our shame on that day of judgment and contempt. If I hold in contempt for God now, and then that's going to take me on a trajectory of a future of contempt, you know, which is just like God's beneath my consideration. I disregard the things he speaks and don't take them into account of my life because I want to be in charge of my life. I trust myself more than him. How easy it is to do that. How many of you feel like there's times you wrestle with that? If my life follows this trajectory, then this is what I will inherit. But if I put my hope in him and trust him, and then it's everlasting life, according to Daniel 12. Redemption is what we need. Redemption. And I just was thinking, redemption is really the Easter story. Think about it. Redemption begins with the cross. The cross is the final judgment on sin. And if we put our hope and trust in Jesus, that gets forgiven. But redemption is more than just justice and judgment. Redemption is everlasting life, and we see that in the empty tomb when Christ rose from it. So, what is a bold hope? A bold hope is found in our receiving everlasting life. Let's read verse 2 again. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. I like that odd phrasing of it. Other places it's called eternal life. And some to shame and everlasting contempt. Where is this everlasting life? Where do we find this? This rising from the dust? Heaven? What's interesting is heaven is sometimes used literally, but also it's used figuratively. And I myself just, you know, in difficult times will talk about heaven. But this is a morning in which I want us to understand this idea of everlasting life a little differently. Because my own mother actually lived a life of great fear because she was given some strange ideas of what heaven is. And it did not look like a place you'd want to live forever. Until her old age, when she could then, in her last breaths, be freed from her fear of death, as she understand Jesus defeats it and takes us into an amazing place. That's a story for another time. But to illustrate this, I want to turn to Isaiah 65. Turn your Bibles or open up your apps to Isaiah 65. And this is something, actually, we've been... We used the Bible Project picture of Daniel to walk through it. And actually, Tim Mackey, one of the originators of that, and he's a Hebrew professor, actually, I heard him talk about Isaiah 65. It's his favorite poem in all the Old Testament. And it's this beautiful poem in which God is speaking. And I want to walk us through this for a moment because you need to understand heaven, okay? Because what was that song about, you know, or that idea, you know, if this kind of like if the sinners are going to hell, that's where I want to be because that's where the party is, right? That looks like where it's going to be a lot of fun. And we have these pictures of, you know, we're sitting on clouds with harps and floating around and it's all kind of strange. And to be honest, you know, it looks kind of meaningless to me. I'd kind of like, you know, you pause for a moment. Well, man, I want to be doing something. I just want to kind of be in this place of just perpetual existence. And also, like, Mama got this idea that, you know, because now we're going to be kind of more angel-like. And she had this idea that we lose our identities for her, and we lose our purpose. And she, her fears, like, my grandkids won't know me in heaven. And she just clung to life, dear life, because she felt like she was losing something. Does that sound like heaven? I mean, wouldn't you rather go to hell if that's heaven? At least you'll know somebody. Well, let's look at Isaiah 65, starting with verse 17. This is God speaking through Isaiah. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. So right there, you see this picture. There's this idea of a new heavens and a new earth. And God is speaking to all his people here. And it's this beautiful, and by the way, a poem. What does a poem use? Poetic imagery, pictures. And so heavens, the sky, and the earth, the ground, everything. God is going to kind of, it's going to be this rebirth of the earth and the heavens. And this is the place from which the dust will rise. And there's this picture of everlasting life, and God himself is using this poetic language to describe our home as reborn, a kind of like in the New Testament, believers, by the Spirit, we become reborn. And so it's this, everything is remade. And it's almost impossible for us to imagine what it would be like to be in a world where evil and death are absent. The unmaking of death and evil. What would that be like to live in a place like that? Because God will not let this continue forever. This everlasting life is the absence of the things that grieve our heart. It's like the movie, The Wonderful Life, multiplied by 1,000. Did you notice it said the former things shall not be remembered? The former things is how we are currently experiencing our world. So whatever you love that's best in this world now, it's going to be multiplied in heaven. What you like, it's going to be more so. Is the gospel ever a gospel of less, or is heaven going to be a place of less? No, it's a place of more, of all that God made that's right and good. And in this picture, in these verses, he talks about Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is this place where there is joy and gladness with God's people. Jerusalem is the place where God's people, in this imagery, lives forever. It's the center of this. What's in the center of the city where God's people live? The temple from which the river flows. And in the temple is the place where heaven meets earth. It's the presence of God. And so here's this place, and it's a place where God's people live and live in the presence of God. And there will be no weeping. There will not be heard nor a cry of distress. It says in 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. He's going to be glad in us. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping, the cry of distress. And then he goes on in verse 20, no more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner, that word is the word, the man who misses the mark 100 years shall be accursed. Now remember, this is poetic language. And it's saying an infant dying is tragic. There will be no tragic, unexpected deaths. The young child or young man, depending on your version, will seem just like 100 years old. This is showing the contrast. It's taking what the people of that time understood and expands it into imagery and analogy that makes us go, oh, that's amazing. And in this, what's the point is now we will say someone who's lived 100 years, man, you know, Craig, he only lived 100. Man, he was just like, wasn't old to start shaving yet. He died at 100, you know, this picture. So let me ask you, it goes on to then in verse 21 say, they shall build houses, inhabit them, they shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit, they shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and eat another, for like the days of a tree, in verse 22, for like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. I love that. What's the oldest living thing on our planet? There are trees that will live thousands of years old. I grew up in California, and we go to General Grant's, and in that place, and there's giant sequoias that are over 2,000, 3,000 years old. And so this, and in Jesus' day, in the Garden of Gethsemane, are these olive trees, and there's olive trees in the Mediterranean that are over 3,000 years old. So they're using this beautiful imagery, trying to tell us that life will be forevermore, and it will be with enjoyment. The fruit, your gardens, you'll get to eat the fruit, the houses you live in, you'll get to live in. There won't be those to take it away from you, animals to rob it. This is heaven, people. This is what is worth living for. Verse 23, he goes on to say, they shall not labor in vain or bear children in calamity. In other words, this is the reversal of the curse of the garden. All the curse of the garden is removed from us, the pain of life. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Verse 24, Before they call, I will answer. This is God speaking. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. I love this picture because it's a picture of the proximity presence of God. He's close. He's right there. That's heaven. And then it goes on to say in verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. It's trying to talk about how there's no violence, but I think this is literally true. All the animal kingdom goes vegan. No, I'm kidding. But then it says in verse 25, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. Genesis. God said what to the serpent, which was a picture of Satan? You shall eat dust. This is a fulfillment of that prophecy saying this new heaven and earth, the serpent gets defeated. He is done. He eats dust. And then it ends with, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. This is heaven. How does it sound? Pretty good? Some of you may not know, some of you do, but if you turn back to Daniel, what I love in this story is that God makes very clear that this life on earth, our hope is not just in the defeat of the beast, but everlasting life in the future. And he goes on in verse 3 of Daniel 12 to say, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So not only does this give us hope in the future, but it gives us a purpose in how to live today. I was just in our prayer time with the prayer team in the around the table this morning that just kind of came to light for me, is our hope. If we have a bold hope anchored in a long-range eternal life, this helps us be empowered to live our purpose here on earth, which is to be a light. Remember, the trajectory of your life determines what you do in the moment. And if you understand, if you understand that you are to be like the stars in the sky, what color is the sky? Absence of color, it's dark, or you put them all together and you get black, you know, using crayons, but but it's the absence of light, and we are meant to be a people that bring light into those dark places. When you have that kind of hope, your life really becomes open to divine interruptions, don't they? So all of a sudden you have an opportunity to become light. What do? Well, if your hope, If what you're aiming for is happiness or wealth, you know, comfortable retirement, those opportunities are going to be an obstruction. it's going to be like a dirtying the lens or darkening the light that you're meant to be. So my story, and I just realized moments ago in the office, was, you know, God had to realign my own hope this last year. I started having lesser hopes. And through an illness and autoimmune disease, he realigned my hope to be a confident, bold expectation in God's goodness and in my salvation in Christ Jesus. Do you have that kind of hope? And when that's your hope, you're available to God. So I found out Tuesday, you know, just some people made me aware of something that was, seemed kind of subversively, quietly being brought into even Sun Prairie and the mayor and a council, and they were trying to pass an ordinance that would actually possibly threaten the ability of churches to provide their services, their facilities in the way that aligns up with our faith and God's truth. And my first thought was, I don't have time to attend this city meeting. But then it's like, wait a second, I'm called to be a light. And so all of a sudden, it's like, I'm going to have to trust you, God. My life is in line with eternity. And so I took the time, you know, it cost me a lot of time to write something up. I called some pastors. Pastors showed up because even very few people knew this meeting was coming on Tuesday. And it was a meeting in which God's people had to speak what is true, to be a light in that place. And it had to, and so it was cool to see people show up, and you need to know, believe it or not, that I have a fear of public speaking, but I found a boldness and courage to do this because I knew it's what God wanted, and it was just bringing in, it would take the power of the way of the church to determine how to, you know, worship, how to offer its facilities. And so I stood up and I took, you know, the ordinance, and I showed the dangers of it. And then even use that as an opportunity to speak about God, because, you know, just with all the attacks that are coming on with churches and free speech and public facilities, I let them know that these issues are not issues of discrimination, I said. We would never deny anybody anything for reasons of discrimination, but for moral reasons. And I said, the thing you need to understand about morality is we're all sinners. And I told them about you guys. I said, our church is filled with a bunch of co-sinners. In other words, I mean by that, everybody's welcome to our church. And I told them I'm the worst of the bunch, okay? And I said, but the cool thing, I said, here's the good news in front of the mayor and the council and all those that gathered for Paul. I said, the good news is God loves sinners. This is not about gender issues. This is not about identity. This is not about identity. This is about broken images that God has given every one of us. And then I sat down. And praise God, he used that and the other pastors that spoke to get this amendment, this law amended. And then, if that wasn't enough, a homeless guy showed up and he started calling and needing help. And it's like, God, I served you for the city. That was, you know, that was enough. It's like, no. And it's like, all of a sudden, yesterday I spent my day with a homeless guy that needed some money, and so I provided him to do work around the building. That's not really our responsibility. That's the owner of the building, and there's all this injustice, blah, 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 blah. You see all the ways you can justify this? And it's like, and I got to pray with him. I don't know if he's grasped that there's something better to be hoping for, but do you think any of this is coincidence? And it's not in your life either. Opportunities to shine. So let's read the last verse of Daniel 12, and then we'll invite the worship team up. Verse 13. But go your way, Daniel, till the end. By the way, he's not saying, Daniel, go away. Because Daniel actually, there was two heavenly, in chapter 12, if you read it, Daniel's standing, listening in. He's eavesdropping on a conversation between two angels, or we're not sure how they're identified. He's eavesdropping, and then he jumps in there and says, you know, what does this mean? And so now they turn to him and speak, and they're not saying, hey, Daniel, it's none of your business, go away. What they're saying to Daniel, the one God loves, is, but go your way, the way you have been living your life faithfully. Live it faithfully to the end. And then listen to what he says. And you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. That line struck me so deeply. Daniel put his bold hope in this everlasting life that he was told about. He put his hope in the good character of God. And he's being told, relax. When you have that kind of hope, it's guaranteed. All those other hopes are lesser hopes that depend on your ability to get them. It may happen, it may not happen. There's nothing wrong with wishing for good things. But there's only this bold hope that you and I can live without fear or anxiety of receiving. Amen? So if we look far enough, we can find a bold hope that will anchor our soul and fuel our faithfulness. I'm going to invite the worship team up. I want you to bow your heads for a moment here. And I want to read over you the verses that we started Daniel with. When we came out of 1 Peter, before we started Daniel, I started Daniel with some of these verses. And they are so beautiful and powerful, I want to read them over your heart. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused you to be born to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, now you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls.